Bibles and turn to, we'll move this for just a minute, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. So here's the 1 minute recap of what all we've covered so far in the whole book that Peter has written. We've talked about these people being pilgrims. They are elect or chosen by God. They are begotten or born again. We've talked about that. We talked about this important concept of salvation. And who is it that has really desired and wanted to know more about salvation in the past? And would be probably very jealous about how much we know about the whole plan of salvation. Prophets and the angels desired and longed to search into those things. They looked down, they stooped to want to know more about it, and we've got that amazing benefit of seeing the whole picture. That should be a hope and an encouragement. One of the major commands that we saw in the first chapter was to rest your hope. How much?
Fully.
Rest your hope fully. We saw another command, though, right after that, which seemed a little bit unusual, and it was to fear God. Are we afraid of Him? But no, we are to reverence Him, because why? What was the reason why we were to fear the Lord? Because ultimately, in the end, what will happen with everyone's souls? You'll be judged. And how will He judge, Bob?
Righteously.
By our works, our deeds. All right. 2 weeks ago, we talked about how important it was, and if you want to purify your souls, what do you have to do?
Give up the course of flesh.
All right. Specifically, though, it said purifying and cleansing your souls, have a desire and a love of the brethren. We talked about that seed that grows up within us and matures. That was the gospel that brings about this new birth right here and being begotten. And what was it about the gospel we talked about 2 weeks? What kind of desire do we need to have for it?
Like milk.
All right. We talked about babies. And they desire, they long for that milk of the Word of the Lord, that they may do what? Grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted what? God's goodness or His mercy. That's why we desire it, because it tastes so good to us. And then, after that, we had a very unusual change in a picture that Peter created from babies to what?
Stones.
All right. And specifically, what kind of stone?
Living stone.
All right. Living stones we are, I guess, says Yoda. And who else was a stone?
Christ.
And He was the chief cornerstone. All right, and so we talked a little bit last week about that process. First of all, Christ has to be established as the living stone. We come to Him, and we become what? What's our role? We have a function and a role. We're built into a living house, but yet we have something to do with inside of that house. We serve as priests. All right, and as priests, what's the job of a priest? To offer sacrifices. What are the sacrifices that we as Christian priests are to offer?
Living sacrifices.
All right. Our bodies, we talked about our thanks, our praise, our singing, all those things in the New Testament are talked about living sacrifices to God. All right. So this has been chapter 1 and chapter 2 all the way up through verse 8. And then it culminates in verse 9. And it talks about our identity. Everybody look at verse 9 and start telling me, what are some of the words that describe a Christian identity in verse 9?
Chosen.
What else?
Royal.
Holy.
Holy.
Special.
Called.
What I'm getting at here is this first part that we've talked about in the book has a lot to do with our being, our state of being, who we are, chosen, royal, priests, holy, God's chosen people. This is our nature and this is our identity. What we're going to do today is look at verses 11 and 12, and then we're going to look at verses 13 through 17. I've got verses 11 and 12 written up on the board here. And what I would like for you to do is notice the transition that Peter is taking from our identity, who we are, transitioning to something else. We're going to talk about feelings today, and then we're also going to talk about doing, what we do. So notice that concept of who we are brings about how we feel and ultimately ends in what we do. I think that that pattern is evident, and that pattern is well-founded, even in chapter 1. Look at verse 14 through 15. Who we are, how we feel, what we do. Verse 14 and 15. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So that is the outline that I'd like for you to consider. Being, feeling, and then our conduct. Who we are shapes how we feel, and that leads to a conduct which the world should hopefully see in us. And what we'll talk about today is, because they see that, they're going to glorify God. All right, let's read verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So I think we could probably add a therefore at the beginning of verse 11 to connect this to what we've seen before. Because this identity that we've just talked about on the board, chosen, royal, holy, special people in verse 9, that identity, the next thing that we have to do is abstain. And what are we abstaining from? So, all right, this is that. Therefore, because, or beloved, because you're of this identity, you're exiles, you're pilgrims, we're going to abstain from what, Dwayne?
Fleshly lust.
Fleshly lust.
That's kind of what he said, opened the chapter with, putting aside all malice and deceit.
All right. And how did we talk about how do we have the ability to lay aside those things? All right, it's got to come through Him, and we've got to replace Him too. So if I were to call fleshly lust into one word, I think we could probably call it passions or passion. Abstain from those fleshly passions that you have, because what will happen if you don't? What's the next line say? What will happen if you cannot abstain or put away these fleshly lusts? They war against your soul, and they will destroy it if you let them. Everybody turn to 1 Corinthians. Keep your place there, but let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. He says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So, because of who we are, because of our identity of being chosen, royal, holy, set aside, special people of God, we have the ability now, through the Spirit and others, to push out these fleshly lusts so that we don't lose our soul. The reason I bring up that verse on leaven, I missed this. I've just totally overlooked it. But what I wanted to bring up was, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. That's generally where I stopped in my thought process. What do you think Paul means when he says, since you are truly unleavened? Yeah.
Mix it in to make it do something. But since we're unmixed and we're holy, we're different, I guess.
Okay. I see the action again. Remember, we're talking about our state of being, how we feel, what's in our heart, and then our actions after that. He's saying, do an action here. Purge out the old leaven so that you can be holy or be a new lump. But then he says, since you or because you are truly unleavened. I think that ties us back to the very beginning. That's the identity. Because you're truly unleavened, because you're truly holy and set apart by the Lord, you have the ability to purge out and have these works to make you a new lump. Thoughts? Am I reading too much into that verse 7? Since you are truly unleavened? Okay. All right, so when we abstain from passions of the flesh, I don't think that we are making ourselves God's chosen possession. We are just showing that we are God's chosen possession. It's kind of like that tree with the fruit. You know, what's the purpose of that? Well, the purpose of that is to demonstrate or to show whose we belong to. So a question for everybody. How do passions of the flesh wage war against your soul? How do passions of the flesh wage war against your soul? All right, that's what I've got written down on my margin. Okay. Okay, so that's the same train of thought that I went down, James. So the first of all, the way I answered that question of how do passions of the flesh wage war against your soul? Number one, I said, well, what is the purpose of our soul? Why was our soul made? Look at verse 9. What does it say? You're a chosen generation, royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, what? That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. Your purpose as a human being, whether you're a Christian or not, the reason that you were made was to praise God the Father, was to praise the Lord, and to demonstrate His glory. Look at that. I like this at the end of verse 9. It says, He who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We don't use that word a whole lot, marvelous. But what does it mean?
Magnificent or great.
Yeah. Why is it called Marvel Caverns down at Silver Dollar City? Because when you walk in, what do? You marvel. Why is it called God's marvelous light? Because when you see it, when you see the blessings, the things that come from it, what should you do? You should marvel. This is unbelievable what He has done for me. So, number one, how do our passions of the flesh wage war against our soul? First of all, we have to understand that our soul was made for the purpose of proclaiming God's marvelous works. Number two, our passions of the flesh cause us to stop marveling most in God's light. And they dim His light, and they put a beam on our own passions. Those passions strip us of the very thing that God created us to do. Just as James said, I cannot serve two masters. If I'm going to have a desire for these passions of the flesh, then I'm not going to see this light that's coming from the Lord. Any other comments there? Another question. How would you abstain from passions of the flesh? So we just talked about how do they wage war against the soul. Now the question is, how would you abstain from passions of the flesh? So we're told, commanded to do it. I'm asking the question, how?
Because we're supposed to conduct ourselves honorably in the things that he told us to do there.
Okay.
By our good works. If we focus on doing the good works of God, then we will not be focusing on doing our carnal.
Okay, so you're talking about replacing, yeah. Right? If I got works of the flesh here, but now I need to start doing good works for the Lord, I'm replacing something. Ted? You can run from them. You can replace them. And there's something else that Jesus said that you could do in Matthew chapter 5. If you've got a problem with stealing, what does he say to do?
Cut off your hand.
If you got a problem with lust, gouge out your eyes. Now, so there's a couple options there. Which do you think would be one of the best things to do? Well, yeah. Yeah, so I don't really want my hand cut off. But think about this. If I've got a desire for something and I want to steal that, and I cut my hand off so I can't steal it anymore, does the desire for that thing still live? Probably so. I may still have the desire, I just don't have the ability to take it. And I think that getting to the root of the problem with our desire is what we're trying to fix there. Peter drove that home. Look what he says in chapter 1, verse 13. He said, "Gird up the loins of your mind, be thinking about your identity, be sober, rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He's saying what James was saying. You have to put every bit of your hope, the fullness of it, in the Lord so that you don't have any space for anything else. Totally replace it and desire and long for that.
Paul says it this way in Philippians 4 and 8. He says, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So if you spend your time meditating on these types of things, it takes the place of the other that you would gravitate to.
Yeah, Dwayne, and then back here.
I was just thinking that just goes right along with that. With that, what that means, avert, restrain from. And the best way to avert is to, like what Bob said, think on these good things.
Okay. I think the other way he puts it too in that same vein is, what would you give in exchange for your soul? Would you rather have this temporary fleeting thing, or would you rather have eternity with the Lord? Have the perspective there. All right, so we've talked about identity, chapter 2, verse 9. We've talked about these feelings, these motivations in our hearts and how we're supposed to deal with them by replacing them with good things. What I'd like to do now is move into the second part of that, which is our conduct. So, I beg you as sojourners, pilgrims, abstain from these fleshly lusts, replace them with good things so that you don't lose your soul. And then he says, having your conduct, your works, your good deeds, be honorable among the Gentiles. The Greek word for this is what we would translate as beautiful. Having your conduct be beautiful among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, or when they slander your good name, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So keeping your conduct beautiful. I think that is the purpose of our conduct is right here. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, finally, here it is, glorify God. If because of your identity, you have a certain way that you keep and protect your heart, and it comes out in your actions, what happens? Other people see it, and ultimately the end game is what happens to them. What do they do? They glorify God.
To finish that sentence, in the day of visitation, are we talking about the end of time when Christ comes back?
I've got that point. Okay. We're going to talk about it. That was a good one, because I wondered about, well, that's an interesting term. What does Peter mean by that? All right. So, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your... what? Good works. So my question is, what are the good works we're supposed to be doing that other people will see, so that when they see them, they will begin to glorify God? What good works are we talking about there?
Not returning evil for evil would be one.
Okay. Not returning evil for evil. What else?
Loving brethren like it's spoken of earlier in the chapter.
Okay. That's kind of where I was thinking about, and we'll get into that hopefully a little bit more, but it really talks about a lot of our behaviors and the way that we're to act and interact with others, both inside of the church and outside, and inside of our families as well, with husbands and wives and children. All right, so how does verse 12 work? How does our excellent behavior, our good conduct and works, point people to the glory of God? I think that the answer to that is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Read that, somebody. 1 Peter 3:15. How does our good works, our excellent behavior, point people to God's glory?
Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear.
All right, so what they see are some external actions, and what they ask about is what's inside of that person that's causing those actions to happen? What's the hope that's in that person that's different from me? So some of the things that they see, I'll get a little bit of help here. Somebody read Galatians 5:6, Hebrews 10:34, and 2 Corinthians 8, 1-2. What do they see in us that makes them wonder, what's the hope that they have in them that they would act in this particular way? Number one, Galatians 5 and 6.
For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love.
All right. Humble acts of love are what they see. What else do they see? Hebrews 10:34.
For you had... Wait, 10:34?
10:34. All right, so a righteous acts of courage. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2.
Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their love, the abundance of their joy, and their deep poverty abound in the richness of the Lord.
All right. So I'm going to map out the process here and try to pull these things together. All right. Number one, first thing that happens is we are slandered. When they talk about you as evildoers, they're calling the good works that we do evil. That's spoken, so it's slander. So we are slandered, but we are told to do what instead? Do good works. And when we do good works, what happens? They see those good works that we do, and then ultimately they glorify God. Right here. Well, we've got a gap. How do we go from they're slandering us to they see our we do good works that they see that ultimately they wind up glorifying God? What's in this gap right here? Somebody read chapter 2, verse 15. Okay, so there's some type of S-I-L-E-N-C-I-N-G. There's some type of silencing that takes place where they stop slandering because of what we've done and when they see our good works. There's something else that happens. Somebody read chapter 3, verse 16. All right, so they see our good conduct after they revile us. And then what happens at the end of that verse that he just read? They're silenced, then they are ashamed. Does this sound like it's ever happened to you? In your former conduct, in your former ways, maybe you didn't feel that same way. Maybe you were silenced when you heard the gospel. Maybe you felt ashamed of the sins that you've committed or the things of that nature. But then we're not there to glorify God because something has to have to happen, sorry, after we're ashamed. What's the next big block in here before ultimately that person who slandered us could glorify God? Somebody read chapter 1, verse 3. Okay, so I'm just going to call it new birth. They're born again. So this I see as a process by which our lives, our identity as Christians, our feelings that come out in our actions impacts other people and ultimately brings glory to God. Now, to Bob's question, what is this day of visitation? What's that all about? End of verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Okay, so is this probably two options? Is this the judgment day? Or is it some other day? What do you think?
Because I've always just thought it was the judgment day. But I don't know why. I just assume that's what it meant.
Okay.
I think it might be twofold. I think it might be judgment day, but it might be the day that they realize that they're broken, that they're lost. They may glorify God because of what they've seen in us. But again, in judgment day, they'll glorify God.
Somebody read Acts 15:14. That term comes up a couple times. And after somebody reads that one, somebody read Luke 1:68. day of visitation.
Simon has declared how God has first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name.
So God is visiting the Gentiles, okay? And Simon, that's talking about Peter there. So what's the event that that's referring to?
Cornelius.
I think that's Cornelius, yeah. Okay, so somebody, Luke 1:68.
Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people.
All right, so God is visiting and redeeming his people. So these are two examples when the day of visitation is not talking about the judgment day. It could probably be both, but I would tend to lean to the fact that this is not talking about the judgment day. I would say that this is referring to that time whenever others are going through this process, the day of visitation, the day when Christ is being brought to other people and they are being silenced. They're having guilt, they're having shame, they're having second thoughts about their former life, and they are going through a process of new birth. Curious your comments. Ted.
I think you're probably right, and I think that's a hard thing to think about when we're getting slandered. I think when we're getting slandered, the first thing we want to do is probably out-slander them. And really what the Bible teaches is you just go on your way, you keep doing good works, and that'll have the effect of the new birth.
Okay.
That brings up a good point for us to ponder is that that we are actually God's tools in this visitation. It's his visitation.
Okay.
His people through us.
The thought I had about if you thought this was the day of judgment, why would our actions have any bearing on the people on that last day? The Bible says we're all going to bow our knee to him. I would say just that experience alone would be quite a humbling effect. I don't know about all their actions causing them to know if I got the end.
Okay. All right, we've got just a few minutes. I'm going to go ahead and read the next group of verses here to get us focused in. So we've been talking about all these pilgrims, these sojourners, and now in verse 13 he says, keep in mind, when was this book written?
60.
Yeah, around the 60s. Best as I can tell, the emperor at this time was Nero. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man or human institutions for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to the governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So, this is probably going to be too small to see, but I did put it on the board. There. Again, we have a therefore. Because of your identity, because of what's in you, because of the works that are coming out of you as a Christian, you are sojourners, you're travelers, you're wanderers, you're free. God has set you free in this new birth. But what does God do to us even though we're free? He says, you need to submit. You've submitted to God the Father and you're free because of that. But he's telling us, now I'm sending you back into the world and I'm asking you to submit to the governing authorities, to the ordinance of man, as it's called in verse 13. So, most importantly though, I think that Peter has something to say about the way God relates to all of these things that are on this board here, and what it means to be a God-centered Christian. So, the most important central truth of this block of passages from verse 13 on, I think, is comes from a term that Paul uses in Galatians 2:19. Does anybody remember that passage, Galatians 2:19? Somebody read it. We're talking about how we relate to the government authorities, everything that's going on in this world around us. It was very applicable to them under the Roman Empire, but I think as well to us today.
For I, through the law, die to the law, that I might live to God.
Okay, so that's kind of the theme I want to keep. Live to God. He is the central, the core, the heart of all of this. And all these other things are tied to and have relation to Him being the center or the core of our life. What we'll talk about next week, because we are... I'm going to ring the bell here. I got a new word for everybody. You know how I like to make up some new words. Godwardness. All right. So we've been talking about being free and having all of this liberty, but then now he's telling us to submit. But there's a reason. Look at verse 13. He says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. What? Why are we doing that? Why do we submit? For the Lord's sake. So, Eddie, if you're driving home this afternoon and the speed limit says 55, what speed do you go? All right, so why do you do it, though? Do you do it because that's what the sign on the post says by the road? Because it's an ordinance of man, and I need to follow that. And if I don't, I'm going to get a speeding ticket. Yeah, we probably follow it for that, but what's a better reason to follow the speed limit of 55? All right. So I think that by following the laws of the land, these ordinances, if we do them because we are doing it for the Lord's sake, I think that is an act or a form of worship. Have you ever thought about following the rules is a form of worship the Lord? Well, it is if you're doing it for the Lord's sake. We'll talk a little bit more next week about these government structures. We may talk about Donald Trump or Chuck Schumer or Jim Acosta or Sean Hannity, tax reform, Roe v. Wade, all of those government entities, those structures. How do they relate to our Godwardness? We'll talk about that next week. All right, we'll take a little break.